quite a powerful reading, and as Derek said, lots of little bits in there, so it seems a bit disjointed, so we're going to try to sort of pull it all together. So we're continuing series on James, and I sometimes come home in the evening and Fee's sitting there on the sofa, and Billy the cat is sitting there on her lap, and I think, what a sort of a picture of tranquility and harmony between animal and human. And then I realise that as soon as Fee gets up to do anything, the cat is immediately on the chair instead of her and just spreads out and goes, right, this is now my chair. It's nicely warm, thank you, but it's now my chair. So there's a kind of battle going on. Behind all that nice peacefulness, there's this kind of tension going on. And peacefulness in church fellowships can often hide divisions and shallow, brittle relationships. So James says, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And the last passage we looked at in James, he said about the need for a pure source. The outflow from that source can naturally be pure also. So fair enough, you may think, but how does this happen? And we know, don't we, that we battle. There's a battle going in our heart. There's our desire to follow Jesus and to enjoy all that he has promised us, the abundance of life. But there's something as well that pulls us to go the opposite way, to disobey Jesus and to follow our own path, which has been proved to many of us to be a wrong path and a useless path in the past, but we still follow it. We all are in that situation. Nobody's wafting along and everything's good and everything is sorted. So how do these sinful and negative thoughts and attitudes that I have, that you may have, how I thought maybe that they'd all disappear once I became a Christian. How do I rid my life of those thoughts? I can see that they're harming my relationships and I pray to God about them, but nothing really changes. What can I do? Can I just let God do it all? Isn't that part of being Christian? Recognising that we mess up regularly, we can't really do much to do that, to change that, but we can rely on God and God sorts everything out for us. Well, I'm afraid that James is adamant that firstly, we are called to work out our salvation. It's not, James says, all plain sailing once conversion happens. So the Bible we know has been clear that there's been a change. We have the Holy Spirit inside our hearts if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he loved us and died for us. So we are then children of God. The Holy Spirit identifies us as sons and daughters of God. So in one sense, God's kingdom has already come. He's come into our hearts. He works in the world. But obviously there's a not yet for the fulfillment of the kingdom. So why? Why do I not feel full of joy every morning that I get up? Why do we ask James? So his answer in this passage is to point it right back at you. There was that thing about like pointing one finger ahead and at somebody and two fingers back at yourself. And I think this is very true of James. We may say, why is God not doing this? Why are other people like this? Well, it's to do with us, James says. We're full of worldly, selfish wisdom rather than spiritual wisdom that produces goodness. Proverbs 2, next slide, please. Proverbs 2 says, the Lord gives wisdom. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord gives wisdom. We ask him, and then surely we receive what he has to give us. We've just had a song that kind of reminded us if we ask God that he provides. So you may have asked God, and I may have asked God, for complete spiritual wisdom that produces goodness. And I've asked him with complete assurance that he will give it unconditionally. James earlier in his letter says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, right? But James says as well that we are asking God, and we can be asking God with wrong motives. So when we ask God with wrong motives, he doesn't give, he delays that. So the assurance, the promise is still there, but we need to be in a better place. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings. Next slide, please. First of all, what it is that we're aiming for. Secondly, where we are at present, and that will be diverse because we're all coming from different walks of life. And then thirdly, how we become more spiritually wise. So first of all, what it is that we're aiming for. Well, we're aiming to be like Jesus. Frankly, that is our aim. And he was obviously full of spiritual wisdom. The first mark of spiritual wisdom is from Matthew 11, 29, which is meekness. Next slide, please. Jesus says that beautiful saying, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So what is gentleness? What is meekness? What is humility? Well, it can be defined as self-subduing gentleness to God and to man. Jesus let events take place. You think about like when he was on trial and going to the cross. He allowed things to be. He knew that his Father was in charge. He didn't fight other people. He didn't seek to have a row or seek to get his own way. He allowed God to do his work, his Father. So as Christians, we're all, in a sense, family. We come together as a family in Christ. We live as brothers and sisters under the rule of our Heavenly Father. If we just realise this, then that helps us put an end to any inclination we may have to jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder. I've seen Christians in church, not in this church, thank goodness, but in other churches where they really want, they have ambitions, they want to get somewhere, they want to do something. I'm not quite sure how that works because, in a sense, the more you do, the more you realise it's all about being a servant and recognising the need of others. The elders here, I'm sure that you don't think, oh, now I'm an elder, I'm a really good person. It just makes you realise just how much work there is to do and how much support there is and needs to be for those in difficult positions. So we seek only unity in the fellowship, but the bringing about of right relationships which are no longer superficial and hiding all manner of division behind a smiling front. Spiritually wise entails, first of all, moral purity. There's no way of experiencing God's fullness and wisdom unless we are truly and wholeheartedly, single-mindedly for God. How much of our life is dominated by the desire to please God? It's a question for me as well as for you. How much of, with Jesus, his life was completely dominated by his desire to follow his Father. How much of our life is dominated by the desire to know God, to love God, to draw good close to him? Our goodness then has to be genuine. It's not just smiling. I remember many years ago here, and there was a lady who used to come to this church, and she came for some months, and then she said, "I'd like to be baptized." And when she was baptized, she gave her testimony, and her testimony was a very honest testimony, quite a painful testimony to hear, but very, you know, truthful. And there were people that came to this chapel then that said, "Well, we're not coming anymore because that was too honest for us. This is a nice village and this is a nice church and we're all nice people here." And it was that recognition that goodness can be just wafer thin or it can be immeasurably deep. Our goodness has to be genuine. There also, with the goodness, has to be an unwillingness to exact strict claims. So the spiritually wise will always be open to reason, merciful in reaching out to others, and not standing back and condemning, but getting alongside and encouraging a new way of looking at things. So we're called to be totally committed to Jesus, to firmly rest on the rock rather than dipping our toes in the water, and our inner life has to reflect our outer living. So deep inside is your love for the Lord reflected in your living. Not just what you say, but also practical ways how you live. Are you an artificial plant that looks great, but nothing going on whatsoever? Or are you a living plant that grows and thrives and relies on the soil for its future? So secondly, where we may be at present. So perhaps you may be thinking, well, I really want true spiritual wisdom, but I feel really stuck. We might know earthly wisdom because we're full of our wants and our desires predominate. There's much that's seemingly wise in us, and it's easy even for believers to be deceived into thinking that, yeah, they're the true counsellors. Somebody comes to you and they're desperate and you listen to them. That does an enormous amount of good, and that's no criticism there. But that can be done by worldly people as well as by those who belong to Jesus Christ. Next slide, please. So the classic is Peter. So Peter, the rock. Jesus said, you're the rock. So he was the spokesperson for the 12 disciples. And Jesus was saying, very soon I'm going to be heading for the cross and I'm going to die there. And Peter says, no, you're not, Lord. I'm going to sort everything out. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to fight for you. That's never going to happen. And so Jesus turns and says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So Peter's thinking, yeah, I'm acting very wisely here. I'm totally supportive of my rabbi, Jesus. I'm going to be there for him. But underneath it all, he's only talking from earthly wisdom rather than spiritual wisdom. So Christian fellowships, I feel that this is a very united fellowship. I never fear for the future, but obviously one of my little concerns is that great fellowships can break up. You know, there can be, it's not like just because it's good here today, 3 years down the line doesn't mean that it carries on being good. So what do we do to protect Christian fellowships? Because when Christian fellowships break up, truth is the first casualty. Do we as a fellowship just shrug our shoulders and pretend not to see what is going on? If our roots are superficial, then that can be what happens. But they need to be deepened. Need to be deepened by mutual sharing. This is my week. It's been really difficult. It's been challenging. What about your week? By hospitality, having somebody around for the afternoon. Even if you don't do meals, have a cup of tea, go out for coffee, whatever. A wholehearted commitment to each other. If we don't do that, then we will struggle when things become difficult. I know Rington is often seen as a kind of wealthy village, and I think that there is wealth, but there's also people that are really struggling to get by. Do we envy those who have plenty when others have little? We look around us, don't we, and we think, well, the environmental crisis, more and more evident. Surely this will be a time when people turn to Jesus and recognise what he has prophesied and what he has said and find the hope that is in him. Well, I don't think that that's a very realistic view of how things are going to be. Many people in this country have lived materially plentifully, and they won't like losing the privileges. Who likes to not be able to do the things that we did before? And so people will fight to keep them. We saw that in COVID, where people fought to get the last packet of toilet roll and all the rest of it. It's not their fault, in a sense. It's because they are spiritually blind. They don't know any other way. The responsibility is ours, us as a church, if it's fulfilling its true calling and shining as a bright beacon on a hill, that there has to be an attraction, as we found with the magnets. There has to be that desire to know Jesus more. So thirdly, we ask, how then do we become spiritually wise? The road that James offers, as always, is not easy. He's vehemently opposed to anyone who plays at being a Christian, who just sees it as an add-on. I'm living in a lovely village. I've got a nice, prosperous life. Oh, I'll go along to church because that's a nice thing to do, and it'll make me appear to be a much nicer person. James demands, as God does, that we get our house in order. Firstly, he tells us why we're not experiencing God more fully, because we're not in the right place to receive from him. prayer blockages, when we pray for people, they can be blocked because we are selfish, we have divided hearts and attitudes, and we're still tempted by the world's pleasures. So, as I said before, there is a war going on inside us, and we have to recognise that, a war going on between our selfish desires and God's Holy Spirit. What is at the core of our being? Is it the desire to please God or to please ourselves? So James says, first of all, grieve and mourn because of the way that you've been a Christian. I've been a Christian for 50-odd years. Some of you here have been Christians for that long. And the surprise and the shock to me personally is that I'm not further down the route. And people come to me and they've been a Christian a year and they say, why aren't I experiencing all this? And I'm thinking, I'm 50-odd years down the route and there's still so much to do. So James calls us to grieve and mourn, but not without hope. We can despair of ourselves, but God never does. His grace is limitless. The victory has been complete. Christ died on the cross for us, and that is now victorious. He has the Holy Spirit come to live with us. But there's still a war going on within us. The great Saint Augustine, who was kind of like the father of the early church, put it, God gives what he demands. I love that. God gives what he demands. He doesn't demand things of us that he's not able to provide for us and give us all the strength and the wisdom and the guidance to overcome what is in us. So just to summarise, James gives us six commands. Firstly, humility and obedience. Do we feel really good when we do a good turn, when we obey God? We have to recognise that this comes from God. Secondly, submission to God, and of course, resisting the devil. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we can't blame the devil for stuff that we do because we have the power to resist the devil. Active allegiance. It's not enough, James says, just to say it, we have to do it. And then cultivate intimacy with God. Deliberately seek to cultivate intimacy with God. I may have told you before, but before my ordination in Cornwall, a few days before that, I met the guy who was preaching at the service, and he said, let's go for a walk in my garden. It's a beautiful garden. And he had a gazebo in the middle of the garden, and he said to me, this is where I spend time with God. So he went there deliberately to spend time with his Saviour. Fifthly, purify ourselves. That's a constant challenge. And then sixthly, repent of our sinful selfishness. If we are loving and peacemaking, that love goes deeper. There's no sniping behind backs, no cynical views of others who are called by God. New people come in, experience this loving honesty, and find all they need to have to know God and grow in him. Acts 5:13, I love this verse. Next slide, please. It says here, although the people regarded them highly, no one else dared to join them. But to give that a bit of context, this is talking about the early church, the first believers after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And everyone outside of that church fellowship really thought, wow, these are amazing people. And so the full picture is, no one else dared join the believers, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Just like that magnet, it was irresistible, an irresistible attraction to the Lord Jesus through the behaviour and lives of believers. So how do we grow closer to God? Many ways it's good maybe to do something big for God. We go on mission, we work with charities, maybe those in Bristol and elsewhere. That's all good. But it's our interior lives, what we are on the inside, that reveals on the outside who we are. Looking back over my Christian life, I've known many believers who've had very staid lives, or seemingly staid lives, very ordinary, long-term employment, raising children, living in a house, all the rest of it. It's easy looking back to assume that maybe they missed out or they opted for the easy life. But I would suggest that one of the difficulties that the church is facing in the UK today is that so few Christians now live lives of quiet devotion. We're losing the generation who just did church week by week, month by month. They were there faithfully, part of the church, praying for the minister, praying for the church. It's a huge thing. Isaiah 30 says, next slide please, in quietness and trust shall be your strength. Isn't that wonderful? In quietness and trust shall be your strength. And next slide please. So this is Paul urging his readers to pray for kings and all those in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all goodness and godliness and dignity. Pray that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. Somehow the small, the everyday has been lost. We've noticed in previous weeks, James doesn't ignore or discredit the inner life. He says the outer is a reflection of the inner. And he calls himself, right at the beginning of this letter, a servant of God or a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus who was his brother, his human brother. All else that is good in our lives emanates from that beautiful knowledge. We are children of the living God. Amen.